First Peter chapter 2. And I will read from verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts or desires, carnal desires, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, and whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, I should have stopped there at verse 12 as I began and told you that he begins to enumerate some of the good works that believers should be involved in, and that unbelievers can behold in us. They can see whether we are seeking to walk according to the law or whether we are rebellious and lawless. Men can see that everywhere. We don't have any trouble seeing it, do we? They can see it in us also. And so, God connects our being obedient to the government that He has placed over us with our serving God in good works. It is a good work before God to be obedient to the government that is over you. And children, that applies to you in obeying your parents. Wives, that applies to you in obeying your husbands. Husbands, that applies to you in loving your wives. But it applies to all of us in being obedient to the law of the land. Now, he deals with husbands and wives there in chapter 3. We're not going there, but I'm pointing out that living the life of a Christian involves us in good works that are enumerated. Every good work is not feeding the poor and hungry or tending to the sick and so forth. But our common everyday lives that all of us are involved in without going anywhere else either show forth good works or bad works. We need to pay attention to that. I and some others who are here were in a home yesterday where there were several small children going around and several parents and so forth. Not one time did one of those children obey the adult that was in charge when they told it to do something. Not one time. Come here, so-and-so. No. Kept right on walking. That's not a good work. And the people in charge have not been doing good works in that regard because they have not been seeing to it that those children have a different will than that. They should have a will to be obedient. Now, children, I want to tell you this, and I've told you many times through the years, but you keep growing older and older, and I keep repeating things, so sometimes perhaps it will sink in. If you ever get as wise as you in your own mind really believe that you are, you will see that your parents want what is best for you. And you'll get on their side, and it will make becoming obedient so easy. All of the problem is in your rebellion. That's where the problem is. All of the problem between you and your parents is in your rebellion. And if you ever come to understand the real love that your parents have for you, and that they show all of the time, if you ever get your eyes open wide enough to see how much they deny themselves for your sake, and they're trying to set your feet in a path to heaven, you'll get on their side and you will want to be obedient, and your life will be ever so much happier. I'm telling you the truth. I've told you this all through the years that I've been preaching. Some of you have not heard it for probably a year or two. It might not have taken home. I'm not trying to insult anybody. I'm not trying to do you harm. I'm trying to do you good. It's the best thing that you could do. You'll never be happier than if you can get on the side of your parents. And parents, almost all of you parents know, but in case you don't know, it makes it a whole lot easier for children to get on your side if you bow their stubborn wills with a rod when they're about that long. When they're old enough to say no, they're certainly old enough to train not to say no when they're not supposed to. Amen. And they need to be trained for their sake. Well, that's a little mini sermon. You can tell that I was affected by what I saw yesterday and experienced. I always am. In fact, it's hard for me to get away from a place like that without getting in some kind of a verbal brawl. But sometimes I just keep my mouth shut when I know people are not going to listen, and let them go on rather than to precipitate the argument. But if anybody ever asked me if I think I can do better, you bet I do. I know I can do better. Submit yourselves, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Now those fellows that are running around making excuses for being in rebellion to the government and not paying taxes and that kind of thing, claiming to be Christians, they're using their alleged Christian liberty for a cloak of cheating, for a cloak for their maliciousness. They're saying, well, they're charging too much taxes, and back then this and that, and this and that, and this and that. They don't find that in the Word of God. And believe me, I don't like the exorbitant tax rate any better than anybody else does. But I do feel like the Lord Jesus spoke pretty clearly when He told us to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give unto God what is God's. I believe He said that so clearly that no one needs to misunderstand it. And He didn't add any exceptions. He didn't stutter and stammer and say, to talk about a temple tax and this kind of tax and that kind of tax, anything beyond that is more than enough. He didn't say a word like that. He just told us, when Caesar claims that it's his, give it to him, if it doesn't belong to God already. The only time that we conflict with the government is when they are clearly going contrary to God's revelation and to God's will in the Word of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. There's some general and precise declarations there that I'm not going to go into any explanation of. But for various categories of authority, He gives these instructions. And then, He turns to a class that has it pretty hard. The word servants is slaves, as you know. And the gospel does not ignore them. And as you may understand, who are Bible readers, he doesn't tell the slaves that which they might naturally wish for him to tell them. God is not a Yankee. God is not an abolitionist. God didn't say a thing to the servants about the Underground Railroad or about murdering their slave masters, and it would be right to murder them just because they own slaves. But this applies to every one of us, because what we have declared ourselves to our God is servants or slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to make that plain as we read this passage. Servants, slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, that's not hard to understand. The same kind of subjection he requires of wives to their husbands. I'm not putting them on a slave cast. I'm talking about subjection. Subdue your own will to that of the ones whom God has put in authority over you. That's what subjection is. God knows that we all have a will of our own. He gave it to us. He knows that. But everybody can't do their own will all the time, because the whole world will be nothing but mass murder. People have to subject their wills to the authorities that God has providentially and sovereignly placed over them, for there to be any peace or any happiness among men. And so he says to the slaves, who would much rather have heard Yankee talk, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. What a thing. The froward means harsh, arrogant, overbearing. Anybody that works out in the workplace very long or for very many different people is going to run into some froward bosses. Sometimes a wife has to live with a froward husband. And sometimes parents are not just kind and gentle to their children, because the situation doesn't always warrant that. For this is thankworthy. This is acceptable with God. This is pleasing to God. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Here's the issue. This is not the sermon I'm going to preach, but I don't want to pass this up. It's all tied into the sermon, into the text. Here is an issue. Do you have a conscience towards God about being submissive to righteous authority? Does your conscience convict you and condemn you when you are rebellious? I'm praying for you children that we will live to see you, while you are yet young, have a conscience towards God concerning His Word and all that it commands. This is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, children, you who are not converted, even you can see that God really puts His thumb down on us Christians. This is one of the hardest passages in all of the Word of God. Passages like this, and in Romans 12, all of the things that Christ taught, the apostles come back, nailed down again, so that we don't in any way see how we can escape it. These are the hardest things that Christians have to do. As the teacher said this morning, it is, as awful as it sounds, it is an easier warfare for men to go to war and commit murder or homicide or slaughter on each other than it is for them to be killing themselves day by day, hour by hour, and submitting to someone who is treating them wrong. Having their conscience so under the control of the Spirit of God that even if the husband is treating her wrong, I don't mean beating her or stabbing her or that kind of thing. I'm talking about his tongue is sharp and he's not as appreciative as he ought to be and that kind of thing. She still keeps herself in subjection to him. And if you're thinking, well, aren't you going to add anything to sweeten that a little bit? No, I'm not. Because then I'd be defraying from what it actually says here. What glory is it if when you be buffeted, beaten for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is approved of God. Now notice verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. What we want to think is, oh, we're called to go to heaven. Yeah, but there's a whole lot of time, in all likelihood, between when you were called and when you go to heaven. And you were called to live in part under this teaching until you do go to heaven. You are called to suffer patiently. You are called to submit to proper authority. You are called, even when it is grievous to you, to submit to the authority that is over you, even if it is not a kind and sweet and gentle authority. Now, to all of we who are in any capacity of authority, I say, if we have any sense, every one of us who has any authority knows that we don't like an overbearing authority. And so we want to be as kind and gentle, and especially as Christians, as kind and gentle with our authority as we possibly can. To make it easier for the people who have to submit to our authority. And actually, you're only doing yourself harm by not being as kind. The man who is not as kind and gentle, as sweet and loving to his wife as he can be, is being very foolish. Because he's making it harder for her to love him. And besides that, she deserves that kindness and gentleness, and God commands it of us. We're under that authority. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. And now he points to the grand illustration of all illustrations in teaching and instructing us how we are to live as Christians. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, unlike us, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what he did do was to commit himself to him that judgeth righteously. He knew that his Father was the righteous judge. He knew that ultimately, when everything was settled up, God would balance it all out. Every score would be settled and everything would be done just exactly right. God keeps accounts, but he doesn't settle them all up in people's lifetimes. There is a day of judgment. And the Lord Jesus knew that and committed Himself to the treatment of Him who is sovereign over everything, including the man Jesus, who is the God-man. He had submitted Himself and subjected Himself to the will of the Father, an economy of salvation for the salvation of men. So we have this glorious illustration. And then our God, the gracious Spirit of God, gives us the verse that has the most potency that any verse can have for sweetening our subjection under the providence of God and under the hand of authorities. Jesus, His own self, bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that or so that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. What a blessed, blessed thing that is. He seals His instruction to us concerning living as strangers and pilgrims in this world and abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. If you tie that all together, your rebellion, your rebellious spirit, your dislike of authority is a fleshly, a carnal lust, a carnal desire. You want to be free from all authority. We see these idiots everywhere manifesting their hatred of authority in every way they possibly can. And their grand ignorance is seen in that, in their manifesting their dislike for authority, they're showing that they want to crush you under their authority. They want to have authority over you. They want to have authority to blaspheme God on their bumper stickers and publicly with their mouths. They want to have authority to put filthy sexual obscenities, either in pictures or in words, on their automobiles so people cannot keep from seeing them and reading them. They want authority over righteousness, authority over God and His Word, while they are declaring their dislike for authority. God sweetly seals all of this instruction to us concerning submission to authority. And this passage, as it concludes here at verse 24, from verse 18 on, is dealing with slaves. Being a slave is a hard thing. You're not counted as much. You can be sold or traded. Depending on circumstances, you could be killed. Everybody around the place has more authority than you do. You're just a slave. You're property. You're a machine. And some people would count you, who are not good people, of course. You're a machine to be used to make money. You're a money-making creature like the horse, mule, the cow, or we would say the tractor or the truck. But to these who are in this lowly station in life, Christ seals with His authority that they are to submit willingly to those who are over them, and shows that Christ Himself took the lowliest form, even the form of a slave, to His Father's will, as it says in Philippians 2, and suffered the hatred and contempt of men and all that He had to suffer in order to redeem even these slaves who believe. And every Christian should take note of that. You'll obviously recognize verse 24 as a verse concerning the atonement. Christ satisfying the Father's justice for His people. And certainly I'm going to preach with that in view. In fact, there's no preaching the gospel if the atonement is left out. The whole Word of God is not good news if the atonement itself is botched. It's never good news just to tell people that God is great and powerful and sovereign and wonderful, and He is just and righteous and going to deal with all sinners in the end if they don't keep His law. That's not good news. The good news is that His law was kept by Jesus Christ for the very purpose of satisfying God's just and holy nature towards everyone who clings to Christ for redemption from sin. That's the good news. If that is left out, or if that is just trimmed down to where to something like, invite Jesus into your heart, then it don't make any difference what you do. That's not the gospel. But we will try to put the gospel on the feet that it stands on the Scripture as we go. Our text has the doctrine of Christ's substitution in it clearly, and the result of believing that doctrine. First then, we will talk about Christ's substitutionary death. And as I sometimes do, because I know that everyone doesn't know the meaning of all of the words that we use in theology. A substitution or substitute should be a fairly easy word for you to use. The 3 or 4 year old little boy playing cowboys and Indians out in the yard may not have a cap pistol or a water pistol or any kind of pistol. But he can pick up a crooked stick, and that's a substitute. It'll do the job. Or he can use his finger, raise his thumb up for the hammer and use his finger for the barrel, and he's got a pistol. There's been more of those kind of pistols in the last 150 years or so than any other kind since there's been pistols. Bang, 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 bang. You're dead. That's a substitute. Noah's Webster's 1828 dictionary is substitute. One person put in the place of another to answer the same purpose. I have some much more length to the definition, but I like that first definition that he gives, and it is so clearly to the point of Christ's work. I'm just going to stop with that one. I'm just going to stop right there. One person put into the place of another to answer the same purpose. God had a purpose for every man that He made, and that purpose is declared in Scripture. He was supposed to glorify God by living a perfect, sinless life. And not one of us has done it, nor shall any man ever do it. Only the man Jesus was perfect and is perfect. Only the man Jesus lived in this sinful world and was never tainted in any degree, period, by sin, and could not be, because Satan had nothing in him. He could not sin because He is a God-man. So while I took all of the time to work this out and to write it out so I could read it to you, I think that I will not read that any more of it. One person put into the place of another to answer the same purpose. How does that work with Christ? Christ is put into the place of every individual who trusts Him to be their Redeemer, and He answers the purpose they were supposed to answer. He did perfectly glorify God and did the will of God absolutely and perfectly. And the glory of it is, as it says here in our text, He did that for those who come to Him and trust Him for salvation. He was our substitute before God. Well, we begin with adoring praise, reverence, humble thanksgiving, I trust, hope, repentance, some heart. If Christ had not died in the place of sinners, every man born of Adam must have died eternal death. You remember our apostasy? Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. You remember the serpent tempting Eve, Eve tempting Adam, and Adam knowing better, rebelling against God with his eyes open. And as he was the representative of all mankind, including Eve, and all that should proceed from their loins, all suffered the judgment of God that He told Adam would come upon them if they sinned. They all had the death sentence passed upon them. And not only physical, but spiritual death. There is our apostasy. I will read of that apostasy in Romans chapter 12, just a little bit, Romans 5 at verse 12. I've got my numbers backwards in my mind for a moment. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death by sin, and so death pass upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that's as far as I need to go in what I'm talking about. Through Adam, death came into the world and it passed on to all men. You remember how serious that condition is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. At verse 14, the natural man, the man as he is when he is born into this world and grows up to manhood without Christ, that's the natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, until the Spirit of God works in a man, opens his heart. Theologically, we say regenerates him, makes him alive. He not only doesn't know spiritual things, that is, know them in the sense of approving them, loving them, acting them. He can't. Morally, he can't. It's not that he can't understand words. He can understand words. If a man wants to know, I can teach him the doctrine of the atonement, whether he is saved or not. But I can't make him love it. I can't make him believe what I'm teaching him. I can explain it to him so he will know about justification and expiation and propitiation and imputation and the other words related. I can explain that to him and he can understand, but he doesn't have any heart for it. There is a moral inability in man. He can't come to Christ because he loves sin too much. He is dead in trespasses and sins. Sin is his native element. And he doesn't want to be changed from that. You remember how it is stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You, Paul writes to these Ephesian Christians, you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, what we are naturally, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man. By nature. Dear children, young men and women who as yet are not Christians, I'm not down on you for not being believers. Do you understand that? Please understand that. I'm not getting after you for not being believers. What I'm trying to do is to explain why you need Christ. Because you can't do it yourself. We who are believers did not make ourselves believers. But you can listen to what I say. And I know that the Spirit of God pricks men's hearts and consciences whom He has not converted as yet. And He makes them know that what the preacher is saying is true. He makes them feel it. Unless He's already cut them off. Left them to be hardened more and more in their sin. He makes them feel it. And they can plead with God for mercy. Their own conscience tells them to. And they know that the people around them, they know their parents are urging them to in their minds and praying that they will. That they will seek and ask and knock and never stop seeking and asking and knocking at heaven's gate until they have an understanding in themselves that Christ is indeed the Savior and the Savior of even such as they. And hearts are brought to rest in Him in a living faith. Can't and don't try to explain how God does that. God does that. We have theological words for it. The Bible gives us theological words for it. But we can't explain the working of God. But I can explain the promises of God simply enough. God has promised that He will save everyone who comes to His Son. I can explain that. And God never fails to keep a promise. And God tells you to seek, to ask, to knock. He tells you to repent. That is, turn around from the way you're going. Your life is set on boyfriend, girlfriend, marriage, children. I hope you at least aspire that high. Job, house, home, gun, car, boat. And God's nowhere in the picture. Turn from that and put God first. And according to God's promise, He'll add everything else that you need. He'll add everything else that you need. That's why young men and women, although their bodies want to make them sweat for a mate, they need to keep their mind and heart set upon Christ. And trust God for a mate. There's nothing wrong with asking your parents to keep their eyes open among other Christians for a mate for you. In fact, I think people are foolish that don't do that. Some Christians make fun of the views of courtship, and there's nothing else that's scriptural. Nothing else that's scriptural. Nothing else that's safe. Children, young men and women, don't hesitate to ask your parents. Keep their eyes open and to hold conversations with other Christians that they know in other congregations where they believe the gospel. were made for you. But by all means, put first things first. You're not a suitable mate for anybody until you know Christ and your wild spirit is brought under control and under government. No one is. Repent. Turn from the world's philosophy and the world's way of thinking to God's way and God's truth. All ideas of self-salvation come from minds that are not fully aware or awakened to the reality of man's true state in sin. I don't care if it's an Arminian theologian, and I don't care if it's a modern theologian with a string of letters behind his name that would choke a horse trying to swallow it. If their doctrine isn't purely the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, their minds are not awakened to the reality of man's spiritual state. And if what you think you're hearing me say is, now, if you'll change and start becoming better and doing good, then God may say, you know, you're not hearing right. I haven't said anything like that. I have said what God says. Yes, indeed. Turn. But I didn't tell you to turn and start trying to keep the law for salvation, to earn salvation. I told you to turn and start obeying God as you can, but looking to Christ for redemption. Looking to Christ for regeneration. For life, for eternal life, which is what He promises. Don't go and give Him a pedigree. Don't give Him a genealogy. Don't tell Him how much good you've tried to do and that kind of thing. Unless you go ahead and tell Him, and I failed every time. I can't do anything good. The harder I try, the more I see I can't do anything that's righteous. Tell Him that. It'd be like one of the smart elks that came to try to trip Him. You'd be close to the kingdom of God, close to the kingdom of heaven when you learn that much. Confess. Now you can't make it. You must have a Savior who completely saves you. And that you know from what you've read and what the preachers have said that that Savior is Jesus Christ. And then take hold of Christ with your faith. God will grant you faith somewhere along the way if you continue pleading with God for His grace of salvation, trying to follow Him. He promises that He will. Are you listening? Now wake up. We're near the end. He promises that He will. If you continue seriously confronting God with your sinfulness and your helplessness and your need of a Savior, He promises that He will save you. Nobody will come to heaven and say, I wanted to be saved, but you refused to save me. We don't see anything like that in Scripture. You say, what about predestination? I'm telling you what is true. Nobody will come to heaven and say, I wanted Christ, and you refused to let me have Christ. It's not going to happen. Because God has promised that those who want Christ are going to have it. And those who want Christ are not going to stop pleading with God that He should give them that Savior and His salvation. Christ's suffering on the cross cannot be estimated, but they must have been ours who believe if He had not borne them. Christ suffering all of His earthly life We cannot imagine. We cannot put ourselves in a frame of mind to understand what those sufferings were. Because Jesus was a sinless man. No sinful notions in his heart. No sinful motions of his soul. No sinful dislikes. Now, he disliked some things. No sinful hatreds. He hated some things. No sinful anger. He had anger. So I don't understand that. That's what I'm telling you. You can't understand that. But Christ had to bear the sin of his people, the sin of believers, with their sinful souls, sinful angers, sinful hatreds, and all of the sins that they performed outwardly or cogitated in their minds or that flitted through their minds or that they enjoyed in their imaginations, whether they carried them out or not. Christ had to bear God's wrath for what those sins deserved, everyone. And if he had not borne them, then we should have had to bear them in eternity. Because we would never wear them out. Could not suffer enough in eternity for God to say, well, you've suffered enough to pay for those sins. And you won't have to suffer anymore. And let me urge upon you that that's what you're confronted with. The gospel confronts every man with that. There is an or else in the gospel. It's good news if you believe Christ. If you do not, there's an or else. You will be damned. But oh, if you believe Christ, He bore your sin. God's wrath came upon Him. And He bore the equivalent of all that your sins deserve. Review in your minds again the sufferings of the Lord Jesus while you remember that every one of them is infinite in measure and in desert. As you think of that, you will think of the sufferings of Christ and all of the hatred of those who confronted Him, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, and so forth and so on. But even just the unbelieving people who, at first, many of them thought they believed, and then finally He kept showing them more and more of what it's like to walk with Him and be a servant of His, and they rejected Him also. And while their hatred was not as vitriolic as those who sought His death, still, it is a rejection of Christ, and God takes care of that in the judgment. There's degrees of punishment in hell. But the least punishment in hell is eternal. And I don't want a mashed finger to last forever, do you? They can make you cry in the night. And we sure don't want the sufferings of the fiery damnation forever, even the least degree of it. We're about probably around 170 or 80 degrees is about all the hot water a person can stand, although I think sometimes my wife can stand it up to around 210 or something like that. But I can't, though. We don't want eternal suffering. Christ suffered to put away the guilt and punishment of all who come to Him. The cup that He drank, we must have drank eternally, because we can never drain it, can never empty it. He suffered in our place. He was a substitute. That's what we're talking about, is substitution. Can you understand that? Could you understand it better if I said, picture yourself caught by the law for the sin of murder that every little child has in his heart before he's 2 years old. And you are hailed into a court and judged for that murder, and then taken outside the city and nailed to the cross, or about to be nailed to the cross. But then Christ walks out of the crowd and says, "Nail me there instead. I will be his substitute. I will bear his penalty." Does that help you understand? Surely a little child can understand that. That's what a substitute is. As we said, this is another person who takes the place and stands in the place and fulfills the place of a person. That's what Jesus Christ is to everyone who believes upon Him. And you can see, if you're listening to me, I've said nothing about your goodness or your works earning salvation. Christ is your righteousness, as Christ is your sin bearer. He is your substitute sin bearer, and He is your substitute righteousness. And we've almost finished for this session. I urge you to consider His suffering. Believer, you can consider it as personal. Your suffering was borne by Christ. I cannot imagine. I still cannot imagine that Christ would die for anyone like me. I cannot imagine that. All I can do is say, "Oh God, I can believe this only because I believe that the Word is God's Word. And that's what God has said." No matter how many people told me this, if it were not in God's Word, I could not believe it. I cannot imagine anybody would want to suffer for somebody as sorry as I know myself to be. In my carnal flesh, wicked mind. But knowing that Christ has, this is in the second part of the sermon more extensively. I don't want to leave this sweetness out. You boys and girls, you young men and women, know why your daddy and mama are so attached to Jesus Christ. Do you have any idea? It's because they understand that's what He did for them. They would have had to have suffered in hell forever. And Jesus Christ took their suffering upon Himself. And they love Him. How can you not love somebody that does that for you? And if you ever come to believe on Christ, you will love Him too. That's why they're set on Christ. That's why these little gatherings of people are so important to them, because they come here and they hear about Christ. They hear about their Savior. He's praised in the songs. They praise Him in their prayers and in their singing. Their hearts rejoice to hear the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the glory of God shown in Him, and the glory that they have in their hearts through the love of Christ. Oh, what a blessed Savior. I point you to Him and urge you upon Him. God be praised. We have a message far different than men would have if Christ had never come. You need to consider that sometime. Some of you are doubtless bored. I can't say I know what it is to be bored as an unconverted child, because I didn't. I never was privileged to be under the gospel as an unconverted child. Until after I was 25 years old, when I was converted. Then I began to sit under the gospel. But I know that you can be bored and tired of hearing me again and again, and some of you all of your lives, most of you in here now, almost all of your lives. But think of it from another angle. What if there were no gospel? What could the wisest philosophers and the best orators in the whole world tell you about God except that there is a God whose wrath is unending, who is absolutely just, and He knows all of the sins that everyone has committed, and when they die, they're going to be judged by Him and be placed under His unending wrath. Never any hope or any chance for anyone to escape unending wrath. If there was not a Jesus Christ for men to preach to you, young men and young women, there would be no spark of hope in all of this world for anybody, anytime. What a madhouse would this world be. Oh God, how we thank You for Your grace in giving Your Son, the gracious Holy Spirit now. We plead, we who are believers, plead for our children, our relatives, those who sit under the gospel. Show them Christ. Call them to the glory of Christ.